Good morning. If you look in your bulletin, there's a little thank you note that was written by the owners of the house next door. So that's a great little thank you note. And so in mid-August sometime, Grant, who is going to be our student intern this year, who's going to be interning under John Nixon, will be staying in the house. So we're excited. And at some point here in the next couple weeks, we'll open that up so you can have a look at it. Have you ever wondered what it takes to make a good deception, to trick somebody, you know, to really, and I have to apologize ahead of time if I've told this story before, because after a year and a half, I don't remember what in the world I said up here, but Joe, one of my best friends, when we went to college, we learned that Joe had never pulled a practical joke on anybody in his entire life, and so we decided that one of the best things to acclimate him to college was to make sure that we pulled lots of pranks on him. And one of the pranks we pulled was, this was back in the day before cell phones, we decided to turn all the clocks forward 2 hours. And Joe would go to bed early, and so after Joe went to bed, if you throw that sign up, we changed all the clocks so that Joe would normally get up at 6 a.m., but instead he would get up at 4 a.m. We changed he had a pocket watch because he's sophisticated, and changed all the different clocks, and then the morning came, and he got up and he got ready and he walked outside and was waiting for the shuttle to come, and the shuttle didn't come. And so they said, well, I'll just walk. So he walked the 1 mile to campus, and he got to campus and he realized that instead of it being 7 o'clock, it was 5 o'clock. And so later in that day, I went up to Joe and I said, hey, how was your morning? He said, it was great. I got an extra 2 hours of practicing in on the piano. And I was very disappointed because it was meant to cause harm, but instead it caused joy because he got to play piano for more. He's a weird individual, but I'm happy he's moved here, and now my best friend lives here, so it's a wonderful joy. But sometimes we set out to make these deceptions for our own good, and today's story is about a deceiver being the one who was deceived. And he thought he had done the right trick, but now he gets tricked himself. So let's go into pray and jump into today's story. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have a chance to open up your word. God, we humbly come on Sunday mornings to open your word and allow it to impact us, to change us. God, we pray that as we study your word, you will reveal what we need to hear today to us. You reveal our sin, the areas that we need to conform to you, that you'll challenge us to do your work. And we just pray that you'll make your scriptures clear as we open them and say them together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, to bring you back to speed, if you're visiting with us, we've been looking at the life of Jacob recently, and Jacob was the promised son, the one that was supposed to get the covenant blessing, but his dad, Isaac, he actually preferred his older brother, Esau. And so Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, plotted to deceive Isaac, and they dressed Isaac up, they dressed Jacob up like his brother Esau, and they put this hair on him so he'd be hairy, and they put his clothes on him so he would smell like his brother, and he went in, and he tricked his dad, and he received the blessing that was supposed to be given to him anyways. But then his brother got mad, and Rebekah was really concerned that his brother would kill Isaac, and so she convinced Jacob, and she convinced Isaac to send Jacob away, to go about 450 miles away to Rebekah's family. And as Jacob's running for his life, last week we saw that God met Jacob in the lowest point in a desolate place. As he laid his head on a stone for a pillow, God met him there. And today's story picks up in 29. I'm going to kind of summarize the first couple verses. So Jacob then arrives in Haran. And he arrives at this well, and all the important things in the story seem to happen at a well, and he arrives there, and there's some shepherds, and he said, hey, have you ever heard of this guy named Laban? They said, yeah, we know who he is. Is he doing well? Yeah, and that's his daughter, Rachel, coming to the well. And so excitedly, he tries to shoo off the shepherds. Shouldn't you be off doing your shepherding stuff right now? You're not supposed to be here, so he can have a chance to meet Rachel. And Rachel comes, and then he lifts this stone that normally would have taken a couple men, but he's really, you know, excited to show off to Rachel. He lifts the stone and he gives water to all her sheep. And then the only place in all of scriptures where we see a man kiss a woman who's not his wife or his mother, Jacob kisses Rachel. And some people have said this is love at first sight, but I think the kiss was actually not a romantic one. I think it's just being overwhelmed. 450 miles of travel with no GPS. You know, no speedway to stop and get a Slurpee and ask for directions. He finds us there. He's overwhelmed. And now he goes and he moves in with his family, with Laban's family. And so we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 29 in verse 14. Second half 14. And after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." So we fast forward to the story. Jacob is living with Laban, and Laban seems to make this you know, very nice request. "Okay, you've been living with me. What do you want for your wages? You know, what do you think you deserve?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now Leah means cow in Hebrew. So if you're English named Leah, that's not what it means in English. And Rachel means you, like a little lamb. So even in the names, you can say something. And it says that Leah has weak eyes. Now, interpreters have had a hard time trying to figure out what it means that she has weak eyes. In that culture, often eyes were a source of beauty. So essentially by saying she had weak eyes, it could be saying she's not much to look at. It could be saying that, you know, she doesn't have very good eyesight. Maybe she has a lazy eye or you know, she's cross-eyed. We don't really know what it's saying. But in comparison, we see that Rachel was beautiful in form. And everything about Rachel is beautiful. And then there's lazy-eyed Leah over there. And so there's these two daughters. And what we can tell is that Jacob is not attracted to Leah. He doesn't want Leah. He wants Rachel. And so when Laban asks, "Okay, what do you want?" Jacob says in verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man." Notice he doesn't say Rachel. We can see that maybe Laban right now is thinking, okay, if in 7 years, if some guy is attracted to Leah and it gets Leah, then I'll give him Rachel, but maybe I'll just leave my options open here. So it continues, "Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Isn't that such a romantic statement? 7 years, but they were just a few days. He was so in love with Rachel. He was so eager. Now, in fact, he was so in love with Rachel that he offered a dowry that was quite significant. If we look at what shepherds would have made in that time, a very expensive dowry would have only taken about 3 to 4 years of service. So Jacob goes above and beyond and says, 7 years. I'm going to serve her for 7 years. And so it was just like a few days that those years passed. But then it seems like Laban's kind of holding out. Maybe the 7 years have passed and Laban's, you know, trying to let it go. And so Jacob goes to Laban and says this, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. Like, look, I've been waiting for 7 years. It's time, okay? Let's get this thing moving. I've been waiting for all this time. I'm so attracted to Rachel. It is time for us to have this wedding." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter and her as her attendant. And when the morning came, there was Leah. Okay. Sometimes we have a hard time entering emotionally into these stories, but I just want you to get into this moment for a second. So Jacob has been working for 7 years. Every day he sees Rachel, he looks at her longingly, and he thinks, just 6.5 more years, just 6 more years, just 5 more years, just 4 more years. Next week, I can't wait. And the festivities come. And you say, well, how could he not know it wasn't Rachel? Well, three reasons. One, they had veils. And in that time, during the whole wedding ceremony, the bride would have the veil on. And so this whole process. Two, not only did they have veils, but at weddings, there would be a lot of drinking. And Laban was probably going, okay, to make this work, I'm going to have to, you know, pass a couple extra drinks over to Jacob. And so it's like, here, Jacob, have another. Here, Jacob, have another. And three, no electricity. I grew up in the city, right? And it is kind of creepy when you go out into nature and there's no lights. You know, I'm not used to pitch black when you look out and you can't see your hand. I told the story during the wedding series. Me and Sandy were both city folk, as they say. And on our honeymoon, I thought I'd be romantic. And I took Sandy out to the deepest, darkest field I could find so we could go and look at all the stars. And I had my hands around her. And she went, we need to go. I said, okay, why? And they went, no, just we need to go. Okay, we get back in the car. We go back to our place. And I go, what's wrong? She said, I thought you were going to kill me. Said, what? What? We're on a honeymoon. We've been dating for 5 years. What do you mean? All summer long, she'd watched those TV shows where, like, the guys trick the wife, and then they get him somewhere, and then they kill him and put him in the woods. And I'm like, wow, this is a great start to our marriage. but this is kind of beside the point. But the point is, it's dark, right? And we don't know Leah's participation in this. Maybe Leah had been unloved for all this time. She had seen the way Jacob looked at Rachel, and she wanted that love. Maybe she had grown to love Jacob, and so when her dad came with this trick, she said, yeah, I'll participate. And so through the night, you know, he said, take off your veil. No, I want to keep it on, or whatever. But somehow, Jacob wakes up in the morning. He rolls over, and there's lazy eye Leah instead of Rachel. Now, I don't know if she had a lazy eye, but the point being, he was expecting the beautiful Rachel next to him, and he wakes up, and there's Leah, and he's like, what in the world just happened? That's not what I wanted. I didn't want her. I wanted Rachel. And so he gets really upset, and he says, Jacob goes to Laban. He says, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Now start to catch the irony. The Hebrew word here, when he says, why have you deceived me, is the same word that Isaac used when talking to Esau. He said, your brother deceived me. Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. If you read the Hebrew, what Laban is really saying is around these parts, around here, we don't give preference to the younger one. Now imagine hearing that. So you're with your parents and you deceived your dad and to receive the blessing as the younger son, and now you're running for your life. You go here, and after all this trickery, after all this deception, now you're in a place where you've been deceived, and it was because we don't give preference to the younger one. I imagine much like when Isaac trembled when he realized he was supposed to give the blessing to Jacob, but he was trying to give it to Esau, and he recognized his sin. I imagine this moment that Jacob trembled and realized, I've been duped in the same exact way. It wasn't with fake hair, it wasn't with fake clothes, but it was with a veil and some alcohol, and now I find myself married to the woman that I didn't want to marry. So Laban says, finish the daughter's bridal week, and we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. R. Kent Hughes talks about this wedding procession so you can understand why he said it to wait a week. The procession would be from the bride's dwelling, there'd be a marriage contract. The feast would be attended by both families in the community. The first day's festivities ended with the groom wrapping his cloak around the bride and taking her into his tent where their marriage was consummated. Following that, the feast took 6 more days. So Laban essentially says, take this week, finish out the week, and at the end of the week, I'll give you Rachel, but you have to serve another 7 years. So he's already served 7 years to get Rachel. Now he's going to tack on another 7 for 14 years, and we learn that he ends up serving Laban for 20 years. And 28 just says, and Jacob did so. I wonder if in that moment he realizes, I finally got what I deserve, so I'll just take it like a man and pull another 7 years. He doesn't have much leverage. So he finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant, and Jacob made love to Rachel also. And his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. These two characters, Bilhah and Zilpah, are introduced here. We'll find out why a little bit later. But I think the summary statement here that's really important is this, that his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Rachel was the one that he had worked the 7 years for. Rachel was the one that he was longing for. Rachel was the one that he wanted. And now finally he gets Rachel, but now there's an interesting dynamic. Now he's married to Rachel and Leah. Rachel he loves. Leah he now has as a wife, but doesn't love her as much as he loves Rachel. And so we head into this story about the complexities that come when you have multiple wives. Now, some people have said, well, how can you as a Christian say that you can't, there's no, you shouldn't be, have polygamy? You know, all throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of polygamy. So how can you as a Christian say a husband should be married to one wife or a wife should be married to one husband? I think that's because when we look at the Bible, there's three different ways the Bible talks. And first, the Bible prescribes things. And so those are things we're called to do, you know, make disciples of all the nations. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. The Bible just prescribes things, kind of like a doctor gives you a prescription. The Bible says, hey, this is what you should do. But the Bible also proscribes things or prohibits things. It tells us things we shouldn't do, like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. The Bible gives us things for our own benefits, things that we should not do. But the Bible also does a third thing, and that's that it describes things. And so oftentimes in the scriptures, what we see is the Bible just kind of describes what was happening. And so that's why you have instances of slavery and instances of polygamy and all those kind of things where the Bible is just describing what is happening in this context. Now, what we can tell is when we look at polygamy in the scriptures, that nowhere in the scriptures is there an example of polygamy that's good. Every single time there's polygamy, there are bad results. And I can tell you, as a husband, it's hard to please one wife. I wouldn't imagine trying to please multiple. Honey, it's really easy, please. You're great, really easy. But when we look at polygamy, when God instituted marriage in Genesis 2, it's between one man and one woman. For this reason, the husband will leave his father, or the wife will leave her mother and father, will be cleave to her spouse, and the two will become one flesh. Later on, Leviticus 18 forbids marrying two sisters. We see the reason for that in the rest of this passage. And every narrative that involves polygamy, we see disastrous results. And even in the New Testament, if someone wants to be a deacon or an elder, they're to be a one-woman man, not a man who's married to multiple wives or not a man who has girlfriends on the side, but a one-woman man. And so now we come to the situation, we come to the story. And you can kind of predict what's going to happen, right? So Jacob loves Rachel, and yet he's married to Leah and Rachel. Good things aren't going to come from this. Verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant. Real quick, before we move on, the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. God is a God who meets us in our brokenness. He saw Leah in that moment in a hardship, and he met her, and he enabled her to conceive. So she becomes pregnant. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, I keep hearing the commercial in my head, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was called Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So Leah has the first four kids. If you want to put that sign up there. And look at these names. First, it's because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me, right? If I give him a son, then he'll love me. And then she has a second son. She said, well, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, now I'm having a second son. So God's hearing my cries. He recognizes I'm not loved. The third one, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Hear her cries as she calls out. She's saying, I just want Jacob's love. Surely if I have a second son, he'll love me. Surely if I have a third, by the time she gets to the fourth, she just says, this time I will praise the Lord. She starts to recognize that maybe Jacob isn't going to come around. Maybe she needs to find her satisfaction in God because she's not finding it in her husband. Now, a note about Leah It's very interesting that God always seems to choose the least qualified or the ones that are downtrodden. The line of Jesus comes through Leah. You recognize a couple names in there. Levi was the line, the priestly line of Israel. They were the ones that were the priests that would go into the Holy of Holies. The only people that could go, the high priest was the only one who could be in God's presence. They all came from the line of Levi, and Judah was the promised seed. That Judah was the line that David came through and ultimately the line of Jesus. So Leah is the one that receives the blessing of being in the lineage of Christ. When chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Jacob recognizes that God is the one that's providing children in this circumstance, and he gets mad at Rachel because she's accusing him, and he's saying, "Look, it's not my fault." But interestingly, if you remember back in the series, Abraham and Sarah, they were promised to have a son, and the time passed, and what happened? They eventually kind of gave up, and she said, "Well, here, take Hagar." And so Abraham marries Hagar, has a baby through Hagar, Ishmael, and then eventually Sarah has Isaac, and Ishmael is sent away. We see a bad example. But then next in the story is the example of Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah couldn't get pregnant either. But the scriptures say something really simple. Isaac prayed. Now, it seems simple, but it was 20 years from the time they got married until Isaac had Jacob and Esau. So that prayer could have been a 20-year-long prayer. But at no point did they say, he learned from his dad. He didn't take a maidservant. Yet Jacob now, two generations down, didn't follow Isaac's example. He followed Abraham's example. And so Rachel says, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her. Now, once again, this story is descriptive. It's not making moral statements about what's going on. But in that culture, if you couldn't have kids, then you could have a maidservant who could marry your husband, and then if they had kids, they would be considered yours. So Bilhah's kids would be considered Rachel's kids. And so she says, "Here's the solution. You take Bilhah." And Jacob, rather than going, "No," says, "Okay," and takes Bilhah. Verse 4, "So she gave him servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son.' Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won.' So she named him Naphtali." If you go to the next slide, see those signs. First, she feels vindicated. Like, it was wrong that Leah was having kids and she wasn't. So she says that God listened to my plea and gave me a son. And Naphtali, she said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and won." Notice the focus. Now, my sister keeps saying, "Well, I have all these kids." Well, now, I have his love and I have two kids. I won. Not exactly the right focus. Verse 9, "When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'What good fortune!' So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. When Leah said, 'How happy am I? The women will call me happy.' So she called him Asher." Okay, so now we got kid number 7 and number 8. Gad, Egads. What good fortune. Now I have another son, Asher. "How happy am I? The women will call me happy or call me blessed." Now Leah has 6 kids, 4 from herself, 2 from Zilpah. Rachel has 2 from Bilhah. And then the story continues. "During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" Now, you might not understand this if you don't know what mandrakes are, but in that culture, mandrakes were thought of as an aphrodisiac, and they were also thought of as a way to increase fertility. So the thought is, if you take mandrakes, then you'll have more chance of having kids. And so Rachel's going, "Well, maybe that's how Leah's successful. Here, give me some of those mandrakes." She wants that. She's hoping for that. Very well, Rachel said. Skipped ahead. But she said to her, "Wasn't enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" You can see Leah saying, "Look, you took away my husband." "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." It's a really healthy family, right? You know, okay, Leah, I'll let you sleep with him tonight in exchange for these mandrakes. But normally he's mine. You don't get a chance to be with him. Verse 16. So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. Once again, this is messed up, right? So she's like, "Look, husband, I hired you. You got to come with me tonight." So listen to this. God listened to Leah. Isn't that interesting? Rachel tries to go the superstitious route, tries to get the mandrakes. "Maybe this will work. I'll use these, and if I use these, then these will work, and then I'll have kids." But it says that God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. You go to the next slide, we see we have baby number 9 and baby number 10. Number 9, "God's rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." I don't know if that's really the case. God was like, "Yeah, since you gave your servant, I'll give you a fifth kid." But God hears Leah and her distress. And number 10, "God has presented me with the precious gift. This time, my husband will treat me with honor." Once again, just longing for the honor and love of her husband. And yet each time with each kid, she's finding that she's not getting it. And then as we continue, we get to Rachel here at the end. And I skipped ahead here. All right. Verse 21. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Now, there's quite possibly a lot of daughters in this story. They usually record the sons, but Dinah is going to feature prominently in the story going forward, and that's why it's included here in the story. Verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.' She named him Joseph, and she said, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" And so here we have number 11, Joseph, and later in their travels, we'll learn that they have number 12, Benjamin, and actually Rachel dies during that childbirth of Benjamin. So it's interesting when you look at the story. Rachel was the one that was loved by Jacob, and yet at the end of Jacob's life, it's Leah that's buried right next to her. And as you look at the story, it's interesting to see, but through all this, we just can see that God is using messed up people. And so I remember on Monday as I was reading this story, I was going, okay, what do I do with this, right? Like, it's just a mix of mess, this family that is a mess. And so I want to look at 5 takeaways, I think, when we look at this story that really can, I guess, help us see. When we look at this, the story is just telling a story of what happened. But let's look at some of those things. First, we see that Jacob's sins came back to haunt him. In Galatians 6, 7 through 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Numbers 32, 23. "But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Jacob the deceiver is deceived by Leah and Laban, making him aware of his sin, making him aware of the areas that he's fallen. Number 2, sometimes the sins of others are opportunities for us to recognize sin in ourselves. In the moment where he was deceived, the sin of Laban and Leah would have brought to really good light in Jacob's mind his own sins. And I think sometimes when we're at work, or even much more particularly in our home, we are the most offended by the sins that are often the most like us. I've found that as I get upset with my son, with either of my kids, oftentimes the things that make me most upset, it's often when I when I take a stop and I pause and I think about it, their response to that situation is often a reflection of my response to some situations. Now, it's often much on a much bigger scale because they haven't matured yet, but when I look at their sins, they're often a reflection of my own. Alan Ross put it this way: take a long look at ourselves. It may be some of those traits that characterize us, and the other people may be part of God's means of discipling us. So in other words, God often shows us through other people's sins the areas that we need to be discipled. In Matthew, when Jesus is talking, he said, look, before you go and take the plank out of somebody else's eye, you should take the speck of dust out of your eye. Or sorry, before you go take the dust out of somebody else's eye, you should take the plank out of your eye. So first remove the plank out of your eye, then you can look at the dust in someone else's eye. And oftentimes, we find it easy to judge other people and look at their sins, and we don't take the time to stop and reflect. So when other people have sinned against us, when other people have wronged us, it's a good time for us to stop and look at the plank in our own eye, for us to stop and reflect, where am I living in sin? Am I responding to this poorly because of sin in my own life? Number three, when we try to find fulfillment in anything other than God, we find ourselves unfulfilled. What did Leah want? Leah desperately wanted her husband to love her. With every additional kid, maybe now he'll respect me, maybe now he'll love me, maybe now he'll look at me. Rachel desperately wanted kids. You know, maybe I have to go around and trick and find some way to get kids, so because then I won't be losing to my sister. When we look at the period of time that this happened in, this isn't actually a very long period of time. We know that Jacob was with Laban for 20 years. The first 7 years he wasn't married. So then you have the other 7 years and then plus an additional six. So sometime in those 13 years, and then there's a whole story that happens after this, so maybe you're roughly 10 years, you know, there's 11 kids born over four different women. This is a kid after kid after kid and conflict after conflict, and they're seeking to find their satisfaction. And in our Sunday school today, we are talking about, you know, objections to Christianity, and people often say, you know, well, Christianity is just about rules and regulations. There's all these lists you need to follow. And we talked about how Christianity is different when it's understood biblically from any other religion, because all other religions, there are the rules, but the rules are there to earn something. And so you follow these rules, and then you get the reward. Whereas in a true understanding of the gospel and of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can't earn our salvation. We can't do enough good things. And so God died in our place so that we could have life. And because he died in our place so that we can have life, he forgives those sins. And then as a believer now, because of our love for God, we know that God has given us those rules and regulations as a guidance because he wants to give us a blessed life. He wants us to thrive. And so he said, if you want to live a thriving life, this is what it looks like as you follow me. And so we seek to follow God's will because we know that that provides satisfaction. True satisfaction can only be found in Jesus. It can't be found in a spouse. It can't be found in having kids. It can't be found in a job. It can only be found in Jesus. So when other people come and I don't understand you Christians, I understand why they don't understand us. Because Jesus is the source of our satisfaction. It's not a job. It's not a spouse. It's Jesus. And we see in the story that nobody is pursuing God in the proper way. They're trying to find satisfaction on their own. Number four, God's sovereign plan still goes on despite our stupidity. We look at the story. How can anything good come from this? Well, what comes from this if you know the Old Testament? The 12 tribes of Israel. God begins a nation with Leah and Rachel and Zilpah and Bilhah and this mess. And from that mess, the 12 tribes of Israel are born and the nation is born. God's sovereign plan continues despite our stupidity, despite the times that we mess up, despite the mistakes that we make. And lastly, God's grace is available to all. John Walton says this: God is capable of overcoming the obstacles of character and conflict to stop the cycle of reversals. Our task is to make sure that we are part of the solution rather than the problem. Through God's grace, you can stop the cycle. This morning as I was doing my devotions, I was in 1 John 2. And as I was just thinking through how to end the sermon, I got to this verse, and it just really stuck out to me. My dear children, verse John 2:1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So he's writing to help them to not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the substitute is another word to think of it, for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Some of you may be in a place right now that your mistakes have left you in a place like Jacob. Last week we looked at the place he was in, a desolate place all by himself, sleeping on a rock for a pillow, and God met him in that place and showed him grace. And so the beginning of chapter 9 in the Hebrew, it actually said he had a little pep in his step as he headed to Padan Aram, also known as Haran. He was excited. He knew God had a plan. He knew God had a purpose. He knew God was going to be with him the whole way. And yet when we make mistakes, we don't have a God who's distant, who's far away from us, who doesn't know what we're going through. It says, I write this to you so you will not sin. So he doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to follow God's will. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. In Hebrews 4, it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, boldly approach the king's throne, God's throne, with confidence, knowing that we will receive mercy and grace in our time of need. It also says in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So we look at this story. It's encouraging, one, because it makes my marriage look awesome. Makes my family look really healthy. But two, because in the midst of that, God still was working. In the midst of the deceit, in the midst of the trickery, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the fighting and jockeying for position, in the midst of the longing for unfulfilled satisfaction, God was still working. And today, God is still working. And if you turn to Him and if you give your life to Him, you can find satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, stories like this are a reminder that you use broken and messed up people. God, I'm so thankful. Things like this, you wonder, why is this even in the Scripture? Because all the other writings of that time only show the positives, and yet in the Scriptures we see all the negatives, we see all the messed up examples, and for me it's an encouragement to know that when I'm messed up, when I struggle, when I sin, that you are still sovereign. So if there's anyone here today that is trying to find satisfaction in similar ways, that just like Leah, that if I only found true love, if my spouse would only love me, if I only found the right guy or the right girl, then I'd be satisfied. Or like Rachel, if I only had kids, or maybe think if I only had the right job, if I didn't have this dad, if this or this or this happened, then I'd be satisfied. And I pray that you'll help them to know today that true satisfaction can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you offer that. You've come to give us life, life to the fullest. Help us to continually seek satisfaction through you and not through other means. In your name we pray. Amen.